First Timothy, are you all there? I gave you a warning that we were going to get into the Word of God. First Timothy chapter 1. We have arrived in our study on First Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Last week we covered verses 18 through 20, dealing with Paul's exhortation to young Timothy regarding the need of a good conscience. Notice what it says in verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went on before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I'm not going to re-preach last week's message, but we're going to be amplifying on the subject of the conscience today. Because I think it's important, especially as I see some of the questions that came to me as a result of last week's message. Some individuals had some more specific questions on what the Bible has to say about the conscience. Now, please do not take this message as applying only to young Timothy who wanted to be a pastor. The principles that are given in the book of 1 Timothy and certainly the pastoral epistles, these are biblical blueprints that ought to characterize every one of our lives. So we're going to begin in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing and pray that God will speak to our hearts on this critical issue at a time in which so many today are laying aside their conscience. Let's pray. Father, bless your word as it goes forth. Speak to us. May our hearts be sensitive to receive what you have for us today. Thank you for the visitors within our gates. Lord, may they feel open and spiritually nourished through your word this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for us to just take a few moments and look at the first glimpse of the conscience in the Word of God. And that's going to take us to the book of beginnings, which is the book of Genesis. So don't lose your place now in 1 Timothy chapter 1, but let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, shall we? Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Follow along with me. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The old devil always tries to get us to disbelieve God's word. And he always presents a false syllogism. And what do I mean by that? Well, his false syllogism goes like this. Prohibitions stink. God gave you a prohibition, and therefore God stinks. That blasphemous false syllogism is exactly what he was using on Eve and Adam, and he uses it today. We're living in a lawless society, which sees all prohibitions as negative rather than for our protection. Notice the woman's response in verse 2. The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Notice how he's following along in her leadership in this area. The eyes of both of them were opened. Here we have the beginning of the glimpse of the conscience. The eyes of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, in that brief evening period of time. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. The quickening of the conscience and running from God now. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." Now look at verse 11. Here we have the glimpse of the conscience. And he said, "Who told thee?" See that phrase, "told thee"? There's the conscience being quickened. And it was illustrated here for us. "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Now, let me give you another illustration of the conscience in the Old Testament. In the book of Jonah, and we're going to be looking at chapter 1 and verse 10. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 10. You remember the story of Jonah. God called Jonah to go to Nineveh. He goes exactly the other direction, and he winds up going to Tarshish. God sends a storm in the sea to bring him to the place of repentance. But look at Jonah chapter 1 and verse 10. The men, of course, were rowing, trying to save their life and Jonah's life. And it says in Jonah chapter 1 verse 10, "Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, 'Why hast thou done this? Why are you running from God?'" In other words, for the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. See, Jonah was responding to his conscience. And in his conscience, he knew that he was running from God. You know, we have a spiritual principle here. The Bible says, when a man knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. When a man is running from God, he knows in his heart, or she knows in her heart, that they're not right with God. The conscience quickened here. "Who told thee?" It says in Genesis. Here, he told them that he was running from God. There you have verse 12 now. "He said unto them, 'Take me up, cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you.'" Now get this. "For I know that for my sake, this great tempest or this great storm is upon you." The testimony of the conscience. Now, we're going to be looking at six aspects or types of consciences that the Word of God talks about. I hope that you'll jot these down and realize that in some cases, these apply to individuals that do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. In other cases, these consciences apply to believers in Christ, some that are right with him and some that are not right in fellowship with him. So we're going to be looking at the first two, And I believe that the first two consciences that we're going to be discussing this morning, the first two consciences have to do with non-believers, individuals that do not know Christ as personal Savior. Well, the first is called the evil conscience. You might want to jot these down. We conveniently have a space in the back of the bulletin. You can take notes if you like. But the evil conscience. Now, I would define the evil conscience in the following way. It is a conscience that is controlled and motivated by an unregenerate or an unsaved heart. It is a conscience that is described in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And I'd invite you to take your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Here it says, the exhortation to these Jewish professing believers, many of them were not saved. You see, there were many of these Jews, as we saw in our series that we preached on Hebrews, there were many that were wanting to go back to Judaism because they were suffering for their faith. They had been disenfranchised from their business and their family. And many of them would say, you know, I'm tired of this thing that I'm going through. I'm going to go back into Judaism and I can run from all of this persecution. And of course, the writer of Hebrews reminds them, if you're truly a believer, you will persevere in the faith. But in Hebrews 10:22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You see, he's basically saying, if you've really been saved, your heart and your life and your conscience has been sprinkled with spiritual discernment so that you're not going to turn back into a system that can only bring perdition. Probably a real scripture that can apply to the evil conscience is back in the book of Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. I could preach a whole sermon just on this verse because it so characterizes the immorality of our day, where people's hearts, their consciences are evil, controlled and motivated by an unregenerate heart, and it's seen across our nation judicially, politically, educationally. Everywhere you look, look what it says in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Am I preaching to the choir or what? Is that what we see in society today? You can have something in the news that is as clear as a wart on the end of a witch's nose. It can be so clear, and the news media will turn it around, redefine it, and try to make it look good. And it says here, woe unto them that call evil good. And they'll take God's word, and they'll set it upside down, and try to make what God has said is evil, they'll try to make it good. They'll make it civil rights issues. They'll try to make political correctness the issue, and man begins to be a law unto himself. Men with evil consciences defy and deny moral absolutes. And that's where we are today. We are living in a post-Christian culture. We are seeing the criminalization of Christianity being established block by block. And here it says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's the evil conscience. A person whose heart is so wicked, it demonstrates the moral darkness of Satan himself. individuals who will deny and fly in the face of all authority, all moral absolutes. That's why we're seeing today a redefining of the family. That's why we're seeing today immorality being exalted. We're seeing today the proper history of the founding of our country. Now we have a redefining and a rewriting of history. All of these things are part of an evil conscience. And I believe that the first type of conscience that we're looking at here is one that has never trusted in Christ as personal Savior. Totally under the influence of the evil one. A good scripture that you can use to amplify in Ephesians, you remember chapter 2, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." A person who's spiritually dead, separated from God, they're going to demonstrate the evil conscience there. Now, it may be visibly evident more in one person than another, but there will always be the exaltation of self and humanism. I had the opportunity just in the last couple of days to talk to individuals that believed in the New Age movement and denied the fact that Jesus Christ can be the only way to heaven. And all of these things that we are seeing today are part of the demonstration of the mind and will of an evil conscience. Now let's take a look at another, because we do need to be moving along. A seared conscience. The Bible talks about a seared conscience. Now, this also describes a person that has never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. An unregenerate conscience is the seared conscience. Well familiar, get this now, well familiar with biblical truth. A person with a seared conscience may have even grown up in a Christian home. They've heard the Word of God all of their life. They were professors, but never possessors. They were like Judas Iscariot, who even walked with Jesus on a daily basis for 3 years in the ministry, maybe even a rising to leadership, but never truly trusting in Christ. Esau is another individual that would fill this characteristic as well. In the book of Hebrews, it refers to him as well. 1 Timothy, look at the scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. By the way, Central Florida Bible Church, we use our Bibles around here. If you don't have yours, we have a couple of extra copies out here, but always bring your Bible. Hey, if you want to use your iPhone or your Android and get the Bible app, that's fine, but we're going to use the Word of God, and I want you to look at the text and put the Word of God before you. Don't worry about looking at me. Just look at the Word of God here. It says in 1 Timothy 4, 2, that in the last days, some are going to apostatize from the faith. They're going to depart, giving heed. Look who is behind it all. Seducing spirits and doctrines of literally demons. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. Having their conscience seared or cauterized with a hot iron. This is referring to the unregenerate mind. And you know, this morning we were warned about the errors of Catholicism. I believe that applicationally and prophetically, even the beginning of the Catholic Church is pictured here in verse 3. The forbidding to marry and all of these things, and many of the other cults that speak about abstaining from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving and all of these things. Now, what is a seared conscience? How does it manifest itself? Well, number one, they are mouthpieces for evil spirits. The Bible says doctrines of demons. Have you ever had someone come up to you and with the poison of asps, they mock your faith? They mock Jesus. They'll call him just a normal person. Some have even called him illegitimate, and they mock the faith, and they mock you, and they mock Christ, and they speak evil of good things. That's the devil speaking through them. They are mouthpieces of evil spirits, and they promulgate things taught by demons. And boy, if that doesn't describe a lot of what we are seeing today on our college campuses, where individuals will stand up, professors will stand up in many of our state universities, and they'll mock Christianity, and their express goal is to destroy the faith of young people that come into their classrooms, especially if they profess to be Christians. Just most recently, you had the profane ramblings of a Californian professor, even against Mrs. Bush, and the fact that we should have respected her in her funeral and the things that she did for our nation. Was she perfect? Of course not. But neither am I, and nor are you. But the point is to mock and ridicule and use four-letter words in the context of someone that has died, that gave so much, that married a president and gave birth to another one in our nation. But mouthpieces for evil spirits, promulgating things taught by demons. They're hypocritical liars, those that have a seared conscience. Since they wear a mask of holiness, they're full of falsehoods as well. They're unscrupulous since their consciences have been cauterized. I remember I went to high school with one fella that had his entire arm burned in a fire. And he had a club fist. And it was just a lot of cauterized scar tissue. And he always used to brag because he'd go to a tree and punch that tree so hard. And he says, it doesn't even hurt me. And sometimes he'd even do vandalism in the locker rooms until he got caught and kicked out of school. But you know, that's how some people's consciences are. Hard and cauterized and unresponsive to the spiritual things of the Lord. Well, let me give you the third conscience. I believe this one here belongs to a believer that has truly received Christ as personal Savior. It's called the good conscience. A good conscience is defined as a conscience that is responsive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we may fall into sin, but prompt confession of sin and restoration to fellowship is sought. You have a sensitive conscience, and when you do wrong, you seek to get things right. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19 speaks of that as well, and we had seen that particular scripture where it says that believers are to fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience. And also, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 uses that phrase, a good conscience. And it's clearly referring to God's children who are to have a good conscience. It says in 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, get this now, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Oh, God's word exhorts us towards a good conscience. A good conscience has the capability to discern and to tell right from wrong. A good conscience is free from guilt. A person with a good conscience will seek to maintain his integrity. One with a good conscience enjoys fellowship with those who walk in the light as he, Jesus, is in the light. Have you ever noticed how individuals that fall into an impure conscience, they all of a sudden abandon, they don't want to be with God's people. They don't want to go to church. They don't want to read the Bible. Well, one with a good conscience will enjoy fellowship with those who love and know the Lord. Rather than follow the lies of apostates, he'll fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience. A good conscience is one that is free from guilt or wrongdoing. Now, let's go further. How about this one? A fourth conscience that the Word of God speaks about. Number four, the weak conscience. Now, this is a little bit more difficult to understand, and I need to explain the context of it. But if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. A weak conscience, this also belongs to a believer. The conscience of a believer that is bound by legalism of the past and he fails to understand the freedom of grace teaching in his heart. You know, there are individuals that oftentimes can be raised in a church where they follow lists of do's and don'ts. Approval by God's people is attained by following lists. Don't do this, don't do that. Do this and you'll be spiritual. Individuals that are characterized by weak consciences will often go to legalistic churches where the pastor motivates by guilt and fear. Many churches that teach you can lose your salvation will cater to individuals with weak consciences. And this does not even go into the area of obsessive compulsive behavior and things that can characterize many people that if they're not properly grounded in the Word of God, they can gravitate into having a weak conscience. The conscience of a believer that is bound by legalism of the past, ignoring the freedom of grace in the heart. And a pastor needs to drill home in his preaching that our acceptance before God is based upon what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. We can never arise to acceptance by our own performance. Legalism can neither justify nor can it sanctify. Now, the characteristics of a weak conscience. They lack knowledge, biblical knowledge. Number two, they're easily offended and unstable. And anyone that does not attain the list that they prepared, that they have in the flyleaf of their Bible on how Christians ought to act. Oh, you missed point 15. You're wrong. You're not right with God. Very, very offended, unstable, divisive, seeking approval from man rather than God. All of these things. Legalistic, critical of others, confused priorities. They get stuck in the minutiae of trivialities and fail to see the theological big picture of who we are in Christ Jesus. The weak conscience. The Bible talks about the weaker brother. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7 deals with this, and it's really beyond the capability of to go greatly into it, but notice what it says in the context of the Corinthian church. Food offered to idols was the subject. Meat offered to idols. And the way it worked, believers didn't have a lot of extra spending cash because many of them lost their jobs, had trouble finding jobs, got separated from their families because of their faith. So if Walmart was running a special deal on meat, you'd really, you know, it may be 20% fat chopped meat, but you'd try to get what you could to feed your family. And what would happen is that they knew that a lot of that meat was being offered to idols. But they said, hey, what's an idol? An idol's not anything. We don't have to worry about idols. They're not true at all. And yet others were saying, with a weak conscience, we shouldn't have anything to do with that whatsoever. Now notice what the Word of God says. It says in verse 6, I'm trying to summarize here, to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, the Lord Jesus, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So here you have a defiled conscience here. And you have that concept of a defiled conscience and a weak conscience. The defiled conscience, it's also mentioned in this verse, the conscience that is weak is also defiled. What is a defiled conscience? A conscience that is defiled is a conscience that seeks to please other stronger believers, but does so without the spiritual maturity allowing him to do so. Let me give you an illustration, because I recently heard Dr. David Jeremiah give a story on this same subject. A believer who was a former alcoholic gets saved, and that's his Achilles heel. He goes into a church that practices social drinking. And there are many believers that'll say, it's our liberty to partake in social drinking as long as it's not intoxicating and in excess. And there are many churches that practice this. Ours does not. It's our conviction that we do not. And I think this illustration will show you the danger. Okay, here comes this former alcoholic who joins the church, goes out after the evening service over to the Olive Garden, and all of these mature believers whose liberty is so free, they start ordering drinks and cocktails or whatever. Well, this former alcoholic is convicted about his partaking in alcohol. He knows that it'll drag him right down. But because he sees the maturity of these people, maybe there's even a pastor or an elder or a deacon in that group at the Olive Garden, he's emboldened to go against his conscience. In going against his conscience, he is defiling his conscience. And we need to be very careful about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, it says this, meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, this is a warning to people who think that they have such liberty. It's almost like a teenager who finds out he's not under curfew anymore. Found a new toy and, oh boy, I'm going to really use this liberty now. Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered unto idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish. It's not talking about losing his salvation, but losing his effectiveness and his progress in the faith. Christ died for him. When you sow sin, you sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience, and you sin against Christ. Now get this. If there is a believer who's convicted against a certain type of behavior, it's wrong for me to take that person, even though they may be wrong, and encourage them to go against their conscience. And in so doing, they could go right back to the way their life used to be because they were following my example of liberty, and I brought them to the place where they were offended. I am actually sinning against Christ by causing a weak believer to defile his conscience. Therefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I'll eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. If I just led a Jew to Christ, I'm not going to take him to Jason's Deli and force him to eat a ham sandwich. I don't have anything against ham sandwiches, but I'm not going to eat a ham sandwich in front of him at Jason's Deli and then cause him to violate and defile his conscience. I'm causing him, and I'm actually sinning against Christ in doing so. This is why, as a local church, we have sought to preach abstinence. Because the reason why we preach abstinence is that we have a responsibility to the weaker brethren. And of course, the Word of God speaks about the condemnation of excess and looking upon the wine while it stands itself aright and fully fermented and all of that. But the issue at hand is this. In society today, we have individuals that have come out of alcoholism. Wouldn't it be a horrible thing if they came to one of our restaurant socials or something and they saw a member of Central Florida Bible Church imbibing, and through our participation, they go right back into it. You know, Alcoholics Anonymous says you're one drink away from mastery. One drink can throw you back. Our own President of the United States has enough knowledge to know his background, and he must stay away from alcohol. I've had alcoholism in my family lineage. And Melody has as well. And probably if most of you think about it, and I'm not preaching on the subject of alcohol, that just happens to come up because some people say, well, wine is my liberty. Well, you know what? We as believers don't always have the right to practice our liberty, especially if it violates principles of Christian liberty in seeking to not offend the weaker brethren. Let me give you one last one. Number six, a pure conscience. It's mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 24 and verse 16. It's a conscience absent from evil motivations or corrupting influences. Acts 24 and 16, and I'll take the time to read that passage of scripture. Acts 24, verse 16. We made reference to it in an earlier sermon, so I'll not go into detail. But herein, he says, do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Take your Bibles and turn to that passage as well. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. One of the qualifications of a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. How about this placard? Has your GPS ever led you to the front of a lake? Well, mine has, but it's always fun to kind of go around and you see these church billboards and signs. Let your Bible be your guide. Your conscience may be damaged. That's a good statement. It's at a church in Landrum, South Carolina. Psalm 73, verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Here's the counsel. Don't let your conscience be your guide. Line up your conscience with this. This is our guide. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Afterwards, receive me to glory. And then, of course, Psalm 119, 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The six consciences that you might want to take a look at. Oh, I trust that our hearts are right with the Lord. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray for some that perhaps may be running from the Lord as Jonah did. Lord, a heart that is not right with you. Lord, I pray that through circumstances and events, that Lord, you would speak to our hearts and bring us back. We think of that wonderful hymn, O love that will not let me go. And your word says that many went out from us, that it might be revealed that they were never of us. But thank you, Heavenly Father, that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Every one of us can think back in our lives where, Lord, we did not respond properly as you would have had us to against sin. But, Lord, you brought us back. And even there was evidence that we were your children and that you were leading us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, that your name be not blasphemed. Bless us, Lord, and we thank you that we can trust in your guidance. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.